For read God's word to the Cope family, the Gabbers family. On behalf of all of us, we just want to express how sorry we are at the passing of Nate this morning. In the midst of grief, I think that the truth of God's word can at once feel so hollow and empty and cliche, and at once an anchor for our soul. And I'm reminded that's why we do what we do on Sunday mornings. As God's people, we come to draw from the well because we need it. But not only do we come this morning to draw from the well, but every Sunday that we gather together, we dig that well a little deeper so that when the storms of life come, in the midst of grief and heartache, we can drink deeply from that well again and again. So, brothers and sisters, would you now join me at the well? Remain standing for the reading of God's word. This morning, read from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I know what some of you may be thinking. As you saw how short that verse was, this must be a very short sermon. Be honest, you're excited. Well, I'm sorry, it's a pastoral trick. We're actually going to cover the entire book of Ephesians this morning. I think I'm joking. So you're going to need a Bible. So I invite you to get your Bible out. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the blue pew Bible in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, that's our gift to you. Please take it home with you so that you would have the word of God. Paul begins in the second verse of his letter to the Ephesians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. In fact, the Apostle Paul begins all 13 of his letters the exact same way. Two words. Grace and peace. Romans 1, verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins every one of his letters with grace and peace. Just a few of them stray from this exact wording, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These words are so familiar, so commonly used, that they run the risk of becoming commonplace to us. And it might be tempting for any one of us as we hear these words read or we read them for ourselves to think this must be some kind of apostolic cliche. Just a throwaway, a hello at the beginning of a letter that we just need to skip on by to get to the good stuff. Surely Paul doesn't mean much by it. But the book of Ephesians reminds us that the grace of God and the peace that belongs to every one of us who are in Christ Jesus is anything but common. More than a simple salutation, a greeting, the words grace and peace are a pronouncement of blessing. They are a proclamation of good news, grace and peace. They are the very gospel of Jesus Christ summarized in just two words. Two words that not only describe the book of Ephesians, but all of Paul's theology in every one of his letters, grace and peace. And so this morning, as we continue to introduce this amazing letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, this opening blessing in the book of Ephesians calls us to stop and listen. and to receive the grace and peace that is offered in Jesus Christ alone. So first, grace. I want you to look again with me at Ephesians 1, verse 2. And again, just as he does in all his letters, Apostle Paul begins right at the heart of the gospel. Verse 2, he offers grace. Grace to you. Now, in the ancient Near East, it was customary, just like it is in our day, to begin with a common greeting. Every letter that is written. I don't know about you, but this time of year, especially as we begin 2026, you've probably received a lot of emails that are beginning about the same way. Happy New Year. And you've heard it now so many times that it goes in one ear and out the other. You don't stop to think that that means anything at all. Yeah. What else is it that you want me to do or say? Happy New Year. But when we extend that greeting this time of year, we're wishing a blessing of happiness in this new year on the recipient. But as we say it, do we even stop to think what it is that we're offering? In the same way, Paul is introducing his letter here, but it's anything but cliche. Paul begins with grace. It's a word that saturates his theology. He will use the word grace over 100 times in the New Testament, 12 times in the book of Ephesians alone. And if you've grown up around church at all, grown up around Christianity, odds are you've heard about the word grace. Whether you're a Christian this morning or not, you may have even sung about God's amazing grace. Perhaps for some of you, you've been a Christian your entire life. You've heard this word so many times. The question really is, do you really know what it means? Have we really grasped all that God has given to us in his grace? Now, grace is often defined by theologians as unmerited favor. The original language of the New Testament in Greek, the Greek word is charis, literally means an undeserved kindness. In other words, grace, commonly defined, is that when we receive something good that we did not deserve, receiving goodness that we don't deserve, that's grace. And really, that's not a bad definition. The only problem is it exposes just how small our vision of grace really is. You see, as we hear that definition, I think it's easy to focus on the word receive and then the word favor. I mean, it's really the only two words in the definition. And now we're thinking about only something that we get, and we're turning grace into a commodity, into some kind of thing that we can somehow grasp at. But if we see anything in the book of Ephesians, we learn that the grace of God is not transactional. Now, the grace of God is deeply relational. And God's grace isn't some substance or thing that we can somehow grasp, but it's at the very core of his character. It's who he is. And as Paul continues in chapter 1, he shows us that the grace of God is deeply intertwined with his sovereignty. Now, to even utter the word God is to assume that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is Lord over all things. That is what makes him God. He is sovereign. He is the creator. Every one of us is the creature. It's probably the thing that makes us, if we're honest, most uncomfortable about him. Because in order to truly declare his sovereignty is to admit that none of us are in control. What Paul shows us is that sovereignty, out of that sovereignty, the creator of all things, the one who is in charge of heaven and earth, out of that sovereignty flows grace. He goes on, verse 4, just four verses in the book of Ephesians. I want you to turn there in your Bible, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, this is the part of Ephesians that every Presbyterian loves. They're some of the foundational verses for the 5 points of Calvinism. And the 5 points of Calvinism are commonly described in an acronym, TULIP. Maybe you've heard TULIP before. It stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But did you know that more than TULIP or the 5 points of Calvinism, these 5 doctrines are known as the doctrines of grace? You see, the very foundation of our theology is grace, the sovereign grace of God poured out for us. We see this here in Ephesians. I want you to look again with me at verse 5. And as you look at verse 5, let me read it for you again. I want you to ask yourself, what word are you most quickly drawn to? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. What word was it? I'm sure many of us would give different answers, but I'm also fairly sure that most of us were probably drawn to the word predestination for different reasons. Now, some of you hear that word predestined and you're like, finally, the word predestination is being uttered from this pulpit. And others of you this morning are like, I wish that word was not in the Bible. But you see, predestination is not a Calvinist word. It's not a Presbyterian word. It's not a Reformed word. It's a biblical word. It's a word that the Apostle Paul is using here, but why? Why is Paul using the word predestined? I want you to notice that Paul is using this word as an encouragement. And as much as this word has divided the church throughout the history of humanity, Paul is offering this word not to divide us, but to assure us of God's grace. Again, look at verse 5. The first word, he. Second word, predestined. But I want to remind you that as we read the New Testament and we see the little numbers of the verses, that none of those numbers were put there by Paul. They were added later to help us know where we are, to make reference as we read the Bible. They're not there in the original language. And so sometimes we can separate verses from each other artificially. So as you begin with verse 5, you can't miss the 2 words that come right before it. They're not to be separated. The 2 words at the end of verse 4, in love. In love. He predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. At its core, the doctrine of predestination is a doctrine of love. What does that mean? It means that God loved us first. He loved us first. That means he loved you before you ever loved him. It means he loved you before you ever failed to love him. He loved you before the foundation of the world. And this is just how big his grace is. His grace for us is as big as his sovereignty. And here's what's so amazing about it. He has focused all of his sovereign love and grace on you. The God of the universe, who spoke the world into existence, in whom all things hold together, loves you. And he loved you before you were even born. I think this is one of the reasons why I have such a hard time wrapping our minds around grace, because it's hard to believe that God actually loves us. And just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, when we sin, we're also overcome, not just with guilt, but with shame. We hide from God, we hide from one another. So we think there's no way that God could possibly love me unless, whatever it is that you fill in the blank with after that unless, is you trying at your core to somehow earn or merit the grace of God. But you see, these verses, beginning of Ephesians, teach us, no, in love he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. He loved us first. And if you have any doubt that God loves you, then look no further than the cross. Because not only before you were born did Jesus Christ die on the cross for you, so that all who believe in him would be saved, but Paul goes on and tells us that this was the plan before the foundation of the world. He goes on, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, and all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Do you see how for Paul, grace is anything but transactional? No, the grace of God for Paul is cosmic. It's part of his redemptive plan. And out of the riches of his grace that he has now lavishly poured out on us, he sent his only son to be born in a manger, to live a sinless life because you and I live a sinful life, to die in our place on the cross, to rise again so that all who believe in him would have salvation. Why? Paul tells us, because of love, because he loved us first. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What is he saying? It says that he loved you when you were dead in your sin. I think that's the other reason why the grace of God is so hard for us. Because just as we have a small vision of God's grace, I think the honest truth is we have a small vision of our sin. And if you're like me, you minimize it. You self-justify it. You try to explain it away. Why? It's just another way that we try to earn our way to God. If we can't do enough good things to overcome our sin, then let's just change the game and move the goalpost and make our sin smaller. But this is the great paradox of the gospel. You cannot see just how big and amazing God's grace is for you until you see just how pervasive and overwhelming your sin really is. And just as the grace of God is not a thing or a substance, Herman Bavinck reminds us, Dutch theologian, that sin isn't a thing. It's not some kind of substance. It's outside of us, but it's in us, running through us. It corrupts all of us. Every part of us is wicked. Every part of us is treasonous. Every part of us turns our back on God. Every part of us has gone astray. And this is what is so amazing about God's grace, that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God loved us. And he sent his son to die on the cross. John 3:16. Really think about the words. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Notice the order. Because God loved the world, that is why he sent his son. This is one of the truths that just about changed my life when I was in seminary. Because I used to think that God loved me because Jesus died on the cross. My vision of God was a God who hated me. But it's only because Jesus died that he now loves me, but that's not what John 3:16 says, and it's not what the Apostle Paul is describing here in the book of Ephesians. God doesn't love me or you because Jesus died. No, because God loves you, that is why Jesus died. He loved us first. And this is what makes grace so big, so wide, so deep that when we truly receive it, we cannot stay the same. Because when we minimize sin, we make grace cheap. We treat it into some kind of commodity that says, well, isn't that what God's grace is there for? I can sin and I'm forgiven. And so why even try to do good? But when you really receive the sovereign grace of God, the Apostle Paul will teach us in the book of Ephesians that grace actually changes us. It's so big and so powerful that we cannot stay the same. Again, Ephesians 2, Paul goes on and talking about being saved by grace alone and not by works. And in verse 10, he says, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When you truly receive the grace of God out of his sovereign mercy for you, you cannot stay the same. His grace not only justifies, but it also sanctifies. And this is what Paul is offering in the second word, peace. Grace and peace. The second word, peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not just talking about any kind of peace. No, Paul is drawing off of a word that is used throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's the kind of peace that the Old Testament calls shalom. You and I, when we think of peace, we often think of the absence of chaos or noise. So if I were to ask you this morning, hey, did you want some peace in your life? I promise every one of you say, yes, please. Just get me to a beach somewhere. Give me one of those drinks with the little umbrellas. Get me as far away from other people as possible. So Seaside is out. I need nobody around in order to have peace. That's not the kind of peace that Paul is offering. Shalom is not the absence of chaos and noise. It's the presence of God. Because where God is present, reigning and ruling over all things, his people have peace. And so this morning, I wonder, as you enter into 2026, are you filled with worry? If like me, do your anxieties keep you up at night? Wondering what tomorrow or next week or next month will hold? Every one of us deals with anxiety and worry and fear. And sometimes those worries are small and sometimes they are big, even life-altering. What do you do with your worry? It's one of the reasons why religions of the world, all of them, have tried to promise peace. That's what they offer. But none of them quite seem to deliver. And now, as 21st century Westerners, now not only looking to religion, but looking to different philosophies and ways of living on our own terms, we're surprised when nothing quite satisfies the longings of our heart. And the reason is because we're just trying to treat the symptom rather than getting up to its root cause. So whatever's filling you with anxiety this morning, the solution is not to somehow have that not in your life anymore. However that looks like. For some of you, it's avoidance. Others of you is to take matters in your own hands and try to rid it from your life on your own terms. But the real solution is what's underneath the anxiety. What's underneath the anxiety is that we're at war war with ourselves, war with our God, war with one another, war with the world around us. We are not at peace. And that is the kind of peace that Paul is offering us in the book of Ephesians. First, he offers peace with God. Would you turn to Ephesians 2, verse 13? Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." What is he talking about? Well, in our sin, as traitors against the king and his kingdom, we are at war with him. That means we have no peace with him. That means we are separated relationally from God, our creator. The Bible says we're at enmity with him. That means we are his enemies. But in the book of Romans, Paul reminds us that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Here at Ephesians, when we were dead in our trespasses, he loved us. And here in Ephesians 2, he's saying that even when you were once far off, God has now brought you to himself by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, who is himself our peace. How? You and I deserve death and condemnation because of our treason against the king and his kingdom. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place on the cross and so make peace. An offering of peace so that our relationship with God, our creator, would be restored once and for all. In Christ, we now have peace with God. And we can pray to him as our father, with Christ as our brother. But it not only has profound implications for the way that we relate to God, but also the way that we relate to one another. That's the second thing Paul describes in the book of Ephesians, that we have peace not only with God, but with one another. In the first half of Ephesians, chapter 1 through 3, it's really how do we have peace with God? But in the second half, the book of Ephesians 4 through 6, it's really what does it now look like? Because we have peace with God and we've been restored to our Creator, how does that peace now transform everything around us and every relationship that we have? We have peace with one another. This is Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." He loved. Now we are called to love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this peace, this shalom, is transformative. It changes everything and every relationship around us. So he'll go on and describe the peace that is ours in marriage. And this morning you might say, "Well, my marriage is anything but peaceful." For some of you, your marriage is strained. Your relationship fractured. Others of you have come out of a broken marriage that has absolutely wrecked your soul. Others of you long to be married and never have. Paul gives us a vision of marriage in the book of Ephesians that shows us that our true marriage is with Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom. And in that marriage, the perfect marriage between the Lamb of God and his people, we have real peace, a peace that transforms every relationship. He goes on and describes this peace that transformed the family, because the families that we have, however broken that they are all meant to point to this right here. And as you look around, this is the family of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ with a common older brother who is Jesus and a common father. And finally, though we are cursed in our work and thorns and thistles and everything that we do in our various vocations, Ephesians will describe how the peace of God transforms our work. Because of the gospel, far as the curse is found. And now we labor working the grace of God into our work. And lastly, we have peace against the principalities and powers and the forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have nothing to fear. Whatever this world may throw at us, because Christ himself is our peace. And commentators have pointed out that Paul ends the book of Ephesians in the same way he begins. This is Ephesians 6, verse 23. The last two verses of the book. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Peace is only possible because the sovereign grace of God poured out for us in his Son, Christ Jesus. But there is a third word that we have seen both at the beginning and the end, not just grace and peace, but it's love. Out of his love for you, God has grace. And he has poured out his grace in order to make peace. Peace with you and peace with this broken world so that we would now be his ambassadors of peace until Christ comes again. And it is that grace, that peace, and that love that he has now set before you on this table. As we come to him, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now as we come to this table of grace and peace that you have set before us, that you would help us to receive what is ours in Christ Jesus. If anyone this morning does not believe in you and has not received this gracious gift that is theirs, I pray that you would give them faith and help them now to trust in you. Praying the simple prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And for all of us who desperately need to come to this well once again, help us now to drink deeply. For your grace is lavished upon us. We ask in your name, amen.